Good evening, everyone. We're turning to Exodus chapter 2 this evening. And I'll ask you to stand as we read from God's Word, beginning at verse 11 and concluding in verse 22. This is God's precious Word. Let's hear with faith and attention. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Amen. This is God's word, and he promises to bless it to all those who hear in faith. Let's remain standing and briefly ask the Lord's help as we come to this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word in order to show us who you are, in order to direct us how we should live before you. We ask that we will find tonight that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that we will find tonight, as David found so many times, that your words are pure silver tried in a furnace seven times, that they are sweeter than honey. And Lord, we ask that the delight of hearing your word, believing your promises, obeying your commands, would be our privilege and joy by your Spirit's grace at work in our heart. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, I don't want you to turn there, so I'm not going to tell you the chapter or the verse. I just want you to hear these words as an introduction to our contemplation of Exodus 2. He says that, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." That's Romans 5, 1-4. And I would say that there is a very nice, succinct description of the whole Christian life. Just five key words: faith, and that allows us to rejoice in suffering, suffering producing endurance, endurance producing character, and character producing hope. And I'd say those five words also very helpfully and very vividly summarize what we see in Moses' life in Exodus 2 in the passage that we've read together. Let me remind you of the background. God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, the heirs of all of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are in Egypt. They are not only in Egypt, they are subject to the frightful hatred, the murderous anger, the mad fury of a wicked king, this Pharaoh, who has not only enslaved an entire generation of Hebrews, he has not only sought to kill them with hard work, but he's also initiated secret campaigns of murder against their infant sons. Moses himself being one of those infant sons who had been rescued by the Lord's gracious intervention through the faith of his parents and the pity of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, in his early years, grew up in a Hebrew home, hearing of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hearing of God's promises to his people, hearing of the hope of a promised land to which God would lead his people after overthrowing their oppressors. Maybe I'll ask you to turn to Genesis 15:14. Important word to remember that Moses would have known this in his time in Egypt. God promises Abraham in that verse, Genesis 15:14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. The Hebrew people knew God's plan to bless them, God's plan to overthrow their enemies, and Moses, the young child growing up in a Hebrew home, would have known. And in course of time, as events unfolded, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, brought into their household. She named him Moses, an Egyptian name, but related to the Hebrew meaning, drawn out, for I drew him out of the water, she remembered. And Moses there grew up in Pharaoh's household. He had an Egyptian name. You know those Pharaoh's names, Thutmose, Amos. You know, there's a whole bunch of them that sound pretty similar. That's Moses. It's a similar name to what Moses had. And here he is, a Hebrew in an Egyptian household, a Hebrew with an Egyptian name, this double identity going on in his life. And in Acts 7:22, which is Stephen's speech to the council, he instructs us or tells us there that Moses, he received all the benefit of all the learning that Egypt could have offered. He says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Moses was not a reluctant Egyptian. He was not an Egyptian in sort of name only. He was a powerful man in the court of Pharaoh. He was a learned man. He had experience in government. He probably would have had training in warfare. He would have been a great and mighty man, the sort of man where you would have hoped never to walk past him because he had complete control over your life. He could have told you to go here or there or to go and die or to go and become this or to go and become that, and you would have just had to do whatever Moses wanted. He was an Egyptian leader of great influence and power. And just to show you how completely Egyptian he was, just look at verse 19 of our text. Reuel's daughters come home and he says, you know, how did you come home so soon today? And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us. Okay? They didn't say, well, a Hebrew guy who told us he was an Egyptian. They just looked at him. They heard him speak. They gathered from a few details in this brief encounter, and they knew he was an Egyptian. So Moses, in this passage, the Moses we meet in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he's a Hebrew, born into the community of God's people, raised with a knowledge of God's promises, who has become wholesale, totally, a member of Pharaoh's household, an Egyptian through and through. And you would think that a man with such influence, such power, such wealth, such learning, would be having a very good life. He probably was for many years, but when we meet him in this passage, Moses is going through something of a crisis. You can just imagine him laying awake at night, remembering what he has spent so long trying to forget, remembering his Hebrew birth, remembering that he is one of those people. He is a member of the nation whose blood has been spilled for his wealth to bring him the palaces and the food and the clothes and the honor and the joy and the entertainment and the pleasures that he enjoyed. It was all bought with Hebrew blood. He knew he was one of them. He knew that he was one of those people. He was born into this life of slavery, and that his real identity was still with them. He knew that God had promised not to bless the Egyptians, but to bless the Israelites and to destroy and overthrow anyone who would oppress them. And specifically, he had promised to overthrow this nation, Egypt. He had told Abraham so many years before, "Your descendants will dwell in a foreign land. I will lead them out and I will overthrow their enemies." And Moses knew that he couldn't escape complicity in the Egyptian regime's treatment of these Hebrews. He knew he wasn't free of guilt. He knew that with every passing day of silent acquiescence to Pharaoh's hatred, with every passing day of enjoying the wealth bought at the expense of these Hebrews, that he was incurring God's wrath, and that he was one of those oppressors whom God would one day overthrow. And Moses decides finally one day he has to do something about it. If you read Acts 7, Stephen says, "It came into the heart of Moses to visit his brothers, the people of Israel." It came into his heart. And that's where we meet him in verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to" who? Those Hebrew slaves? No, his people. For maybe the first time, Moses is actually acting in accordance with what he knows to be his true identity. It came into his heart to visit his people. He went out to his people. He looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. What he saw made his blood boil. He saw an Egyptian officer, a fat, well-fed, privileged, rich man, at least by comparison with these slaves, beating this helpless slave within an inch of his life. That's the implication of the word that's used here. Beating a Hebrew. It's the same word that's used in verse 12 when Moses kills the Egyptian. He struck the Egyptian. Same Hebrew word. So we're not talking here about a little fist fight. We're talking here about a bloody, gory, disgusting display of cruelty and violence towards one of Moses' own people. And I believe it's at that moment that Moses makes the most important decision of his life. He concludes in the words of Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. These are words worth reading to get an insight into what's going on in Moses' life. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Moses looked at that bloodied slave. He looked at that poor, helpless mass of humanity, totally at the mercy of this Egyptian officer, and he said, "I am one of them. I must do what I can to save them." And with a sense of his own appointment, with a sense that he had been placed in a position to do something about this, he steps in. And a few moments later, he and this grateful slave are looking at a dead body. The die's been cast. Moses has declared openly. Well, he thought it wasn't openly. He thought it was secretly. But it soon got out. Moses, Prince Moses. I mean, imagine him, cabinet minister in Pharaoh's government, has taken sides with the Hebrew slaves. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God. That's what happened in this moment. Not saying it was right that he killed this man. I don't think that's the main point of the passage to get us into ethical quandaries about whether we should kill people in situations like this. It's just showing that Moses is making an all or nothing kind of decision. He has joined God's people. Hebrews 11 says, by faith. By faith. How does this involve faith? Well, I've already mentioned he knew God's promises. He knew God's plans for Israel. He knew that even though Israel now was despised and oppressed and poor and suffering, that they were the future because God had promised to bless these people. He knew, and he counted God's word trustworthy. He also believed that it was more blessed to be poor and persecuted and suffering and to have God's approval than it would be to have God's disapproval and all the privileges and pleasures of Egypt. He counted the reproach of Christ, Hebrews 11 says, greater and better than the riches of Egypt. That's faith. I mean, has any one of us ever displayed more faith than to look at all the possible privilege and glory and wealth that the world of that day could offer anyone? I mean, probably the president or prime minister of Canada or whatever other politician that's in the limelight probably wouldn't have the kind of power Moses had. I mean, he's that important. To be a cabinet minister in Egypt of that day would have been to stride the world like your little playground. And Moses left that for the invisible riches of being identified with God's people, trusting in God's promises, and serving the one living and true God whom he'd never seen. He'd seen the way all those Egyptian gods worked. He must have prayed to them. He must have participated in Egyptian religion. He must have worshipped the sun god and the river god and the frog god and the locust god and the crops god and all these other gods and seen the way they poured out their blessing and prosperity on him. His life was good. You know how sometimes we think unbelievers' lives are just terrible and they won't admit it? I don't actually think that's the truth most of the time. Most people are going around enjoying their lives. Now, you press them to look at a few things and they can soon start to, that can soon start to wear thin. But by and large, the people you meet are not secretly hiding hatred of themselves and hatred of the world. They're enjoying their life. Moses was enjoying his life. And yet in this moment, God, by his grace, worked in his heart such a change that he could leave it all behind for just the promise of God. Reminds me of something Hudson Taylor said. You know Hudson Taylor, missionary to China? He was the director of the mission enterprise there, responsible for the welfare of a great many missionaries. And at one point, at the quarterly accounting time, the mission had 25 cents left in the bank. I mean, they had just made their books balance. Salaries had been paid, supplies had been bought, all the rest had been undertaken, 25 cents left. And he wrote in a letter at that time, or a diary entry or something, 25 cents and all the promises of God. You see? Moses is displaying great faith here. Now, what comes next? He's been justified by faith in the words of Romans 5. He's had the blessing of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He has come to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what's happened in Moses' life. Paul's describing it in the New Testament. It was a reality for Old Testament saints as well. He's come to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What next? Everything good? Right? You hear those testimony experiences? Man, my life was terrible. It was all falling apart. Then I met Jesus. I got religion. I joined church. I started praying. I opened my Bible and it all sort of fell together, okay? Is that typically how it really works, right? Not for Moses. Because what happens next? Within a day, everything falls apart on him. The day before, the day of meeting that Egyptian officer and this Hebrew slave, he had supposed that the Israelites would understand that he was acting as their savior. Stephen tells us that in Acts 7 very explicitly. He supposed that the Hebrews would understand that he had come to save them. And what happens the next day? He sees Hebrew slaves doing to each other what the Egyptian officer had been doing to one of them. Same word again. a Hebrew slave beating another Hebrew slave within an inch of his life. And Moses intervenes again. He says, why are you beating him? He identified the guilty party. He says that one of them was in the wrong. And instead of bowing to Moses and saying, hey, you're the most important person in the country, pretty much. You've come clearly with an interest in my welfare. I really appreciate what you've done. Of course I'll do what you say, Moses, right? It'd be a pretty reasonable thing to do if you met the most important man in the region. But what does this slave say? Who are you? I mean, you're just assistant to Pharaoh's deputy treasurer. You're just like the third most important person in the country. Who are you? Who made you a chief and a ruler over us? This is insane. The boldness of it, the audacity of a Hebrew slave saying this to an Egyptian prince. And yet that's how Moses was treated. Reminds me of a text in the New Testament, doesn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. Think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Most important person in the world, as we talked about this morning, came to those sorry, God-forsaken people in Palestine. They were poor, they were despised, they were suffering, they were oppressed. He came to bring them salvation and deliverance. And what did they do? Did they say, oh, hey, great, thanks very much for coming. Of course I will follow you and give you my life and allegiance. You can have everything I own. Is that what they did? No, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him over and over and over again. And at one point, they succeeded. They killed the Lord of glory. They killed the Prince of Life. I mean, what could be more audacious than God sending his own son and sinners killing him? Moses was rejected by his own people. That's the first thing that happened as a result of his faith. The second thing that happened as a result of his faith is that he was persecuted by God's enemies. Pharaoh found out about this in short order. Was there any mercy for Moses? Any opportunity for him to reconsider? Any opportunity for him to explain himself? No. The full weight of Pharaoh's wrath fell on his head as if Pharaoh had never met him, as if Pharaoh had no relationship with him. He was despised from the very word go. Pharaoh had a death sentence on his head. Moses was forced to flee. And folks, is that surprising? Paul says in Romans 5, faith enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. He doesn't quite say faith causes sufferings, but he sort of assumes it. By faith, we rejoice in our sufferings. When the Lord Jesus was about to leave this world, he said to his disciples, I mean, is a servant better than his master? If they've treated me this way, will they treat you any differently? If for Moses, the life of faith began with total disaster, and for Jesus, the life of perfect obedience to the Father, the perfect life of faith in God and all his promises and obedience to all his commands was met at every turn with threats of death, with hatred and fear and suffering of all kinds. I mean, will you count it a strange thing when the life of faith is a life of suffering? Will you think it strange when God's people reject you, when you have reason to distrust the Lord because his people are just so terrible to you sometimes? That's been a reality for many of us, hasn't it? We are tempted to leave the whole Christianity thing behind because of the behavior and the character of certain people in God's church. That's a reality. Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't look at that Hebrew slave and say, okay, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm packing it and I'm going back to Egypt. Clearly the God of these people must be totally fake or whatever. Not worth serving if people like that serve him. Right? Or maybe Moses was tempted to think that the fact that Pharaoh was so ready to drop the hammer on him was evidence that God wasn't powerful at all. Maybe the sun god of Egypt was the real God, right? He would have been tempted. Now, what fruit did faith bear in his life? Did Moses turn out to be a fair-weather Christian? Did he turn out to be the kind of guy who makes a bold first impression and then starts wavering and qualifying and, you know, writing an open letter explaining how it takes real courage to reconsider your position on things? And I realize now that I never really believed any of the stuff that I said that was so offensive to you, Pharaoh, right? That's what our culture wants us to do, isn't it? That's what they hold up as the life of faith. They think the life of faith is a life of sort of feeling nice about heaven, right? I tell you, the life of faith is a life of sticking to firm conviction and hope in God's promises, come what may. And Moses bears the fruit, not of wavering, but the beautiful fruit of endurance. That's the next word in Romans 5, isn't it? Suffering produces endurance. And we find Moses ready when things call for it, not only to proclaim his identification with God and his people, but ready to leave it all behind for the deserts of Midian. You ever been to Midian? It's a lovely place. Lovely. There's water within 50 miles somewhere, right? How would you like to live in Midian? Especially if you had just left the palace of Pharaoh at the Nile, complete with probably hot running water. I mean, we get it from taps and plumbing. They would have gotten it by someone pouring a bucket. But, I mean, he would have had all the conveniences. In Ireland, where my family's from, they call them all the mod cons, right? There's all these little advertisements for vacation rentals and stuff, and they'll say it has all the mod cons, modern conveniences. We're good at abbreviating things. Moses had everything. And his faith in God that led to suffering led in turn to endurance, because rather than leave his faith behind, he left his home. He left his adoptive family, whom I'm sure he loved. I mean, do you think he hated Pharaoh's daughter his whole life? Do you think all his cousins and half-siblings running around the palace when he was a teenager were just total enemies to him? No, I'm sure he loved them. He left them. And he found himself at the end of the world, at a well in the Sinai Peninsula, in the region inhabited by Midianite nomad wanderers. I mean, suffering produced endurance. And then a strange thing happens. He sits down by this well. The well would have been kind of a crossroads for the community. You would have been likely to meet people there. It seems he was probably sitting there trying to find a friend or two or an employer or something. And these ladies come, seven ladies, all daughters of one man, Jethro, or Reuel, as he's called, the high priest of Midian. Just in case I forget to mention it later, it's quite likely that Jethro was, in some measure at least, a follower of the true religion. We know that there are others in the Old Testament, like Job and Melchizedek, and people that aren't Israelites, but they are true worshipers of the true God. Okay, and Jethro seems to be one. And Moses meets his daughters, probably exchanges pleasantries with them. They've got a large herd. Takes seven women to manage this herd, so I'm sure it was quite a lot of work. Drawing water for them, watering them, caring for them, protecting them, managing them even. I mean, managing a couple kids at breakfast time is hard enough, but 100 sheep, right? Or goats or whatever they had. And just as they're getting to the well, getting things set up, a bunch of rude young male shepherds show up. They're bigger, they're stronger, they take over. And Moses sees, yet again, something that makes his blood boil. Here are Midianite shepherds behaving exactly the same way that that Egyptian officer was behaving. Might makes right. Power goes to whoever's the strongest man. Respect, honor, love, kindness, generosity all go out the window. I mean, this is the way of the sinful world. It's not just an Egyptian thing. It's a worldwide sinful thing. And Moses is mad. And he steps in. He displays incredible physical vigor, chasing off a whole pile of shepherds. And then he does the work of seven women. He saves them, our text says. He protects them. He takes care of their flock. He does their work for them. Now, what are we seeing in this step? I think we're seeing what Paul was talking about when he said, suffering produces endurance. What does endurance produce? Character. Character. Here's Moses. No one's watching. I mean, he probably had more in common with those shepherds than with anyone else. But rather than take the easy way out, rather than stand to the side and do nothing, rather than just do whatever he wanted or whatever would have made sense according to outward circumstances, think it was more likely he'd get a job from these seven women or from these shepherds, right? He was willing to do what was hard because it was right. And think of the character he displays here. Courage, generosity, humility, a spirit of service. I mean, these ladies get home and they tell their father, he even drew the water for us. He didn't just chase off the shepherds. He did our work for us. This is a great guy, Dad. Oh, we left him by the well, right? But think of the character Moses is displaying here. God had used these events and circumstances in his life to cultivate in him a godliness, a humility, a restraint. Notice Moses doesn't leave a dead body this time. His courage and his strength have been tempered by a spirit of restraint and gentleness and meekness that was to characterize him for the rest of his life. And isn't it true that that's how God works in your life and mine? Isn't it true that very often the hardest, most necessary lessons you and I need to learn in our Christian life are learned in wildernesses? We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're going to do. We don't know really anything. We're left helpless, wandering, lost. Everything seems futile. You ever been there? You ever been reduced to circumstances like Moses found himself here? Maybe you've experienced it by losing your job. Maybe you've experienced it by losing your church. Maybe you've experienced it by having to stand up for something difficult and losing friends, losing family. Maybe you've experienced it in some other way. But isn't it true that in God's way of working, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character? See, notice what God was doing. Moses couldn't have known this. But God was preparing him to be the one to lead his people out of slavery. Do you think Moses, the young 40-year-old prince of Egypt, could have led God's people out to a life of humility and dependence on the Lord through the wilderness? I mean, he would have fainted the first day. But the character that God is forging in him here will be the secret to his leadership, his effectiveness, his service for the Lord for the rest of his life. And it's this Moses that's formed here in Midian, in the wilderness, where everything has gone to pieces, that God uses to shepherd his people, to protect his people, to humbly serve his people, to generously provide for his people, to pray for his people, to love his people, to stick with his people when they reject him and when they leave him and when they hate him and when they turn back, they say, oh, why have you brought us out here? The graves in Egypt were better than the wilderness. I remember the garlic in Egypt. I mean, it was absurd. They never got to eat garlic in Egypt. They only smelled the officer's mess. And they were willing to leave God for garlic they never got to eat. And what did Moses do all those years? He stuck with them. See, God was preparing a Savior for his people by shaping Moses into the character of the Savior he would ultimately send. That's what God was doing. Giving Moses Christ-like character. And you just take a moment, by the way, to think of the beauty of Christ's character. Nearly gets thrown off a cliff right at the beginning of his ministry. His throngs of disciples leave him, and he's left to say to his 12 inner disciples, will you go away too? Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. Everybody leaves him. And yet he goes on for the benefit of his people. He presses on to do the will of his Father who sent him. You see, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Romans 5 tells us that character produces hope. And I think that's the theme here of the last section of this little bit of autobiography we get in Exodus, or in Exodus chapter 2. Moses tells us here that he agreed to live with Jethro and his daughters. He was married to Zipporah. He settled down. Zipporah had a baby. And what did Moses call his firstborn son? Remember, Moses at the beginning of our chapter is a little baby, and then he receives a significant name drawn out. And now he has a child of his own, and he gives his child a significant name, Gershom. It's actually a very similar sounding word to the word in verse 17, drove them away. Okay? It's not the same word, but it sounds very, very similar. I think there's a bit of a play on words there. And then he says, more specifically, that it's linked to another word that means a stranger there. Because I have been a sojourner or a stranger in a foreign land. What's Moses doing? Well, he's summarizing his new reality. I've been driven away. I'm just a stranger here. I had to fill out some paperwork last week where I filled out a box saying I am a non-resident alien. That's what your government thinks of me. Okay. That's Moses here. He's been chased from his people. Chased from the only home he ever knew. Chased from even his adoptive family. Chased from Pharaoh's palaces. Chased from his job. Forced to flee for his life with nothing but the clothes on his back, sitting by a well in Midian, married to a high priest, settled into life as a nomad and a wanderer in the Sinai wilderness. I mean, what could be more fitting than to say, Gershom, I am a stranger and a sojourner here. Now, it's a little unsure what he's saying. Is he saying, I wish I was back in Egypt? Is that what he's saying? Is Moses here saying, oh man, ever since I left Egypt, I've just been a wanderer? Well, I think there's an element in that. But I don't think he was looking back to Egypt as his ultimate home anymore. There are some people who actually think he's glad to be in Midian now, and what he meant was, man, I realize now that all that time in Egypt, I had such a settled life, but I was just a sojourner there. And I think there's an element of truth in that too. Moses is realizing something about the character of life, something that would lead him to write in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses knew the truth of that. Lord, you, nothing else and nowhere else, have been our dwelling place in all generations. But there's something more here, I think. I don't think Moses is looking at Midian as his new home. I don't think he's looking back to Egypt as the home he wished for. I think what he's saying here is something much more significant. Hebrews 11 gives us these words, if I can find them. No, I'm going to have to look them up. Hebrews 11, right at the end of the chapter. Oh, I always try to write down my texts. I can never find them in the pulpit. But you know in Hebrews 11 when it says, these people declared that they do not have here any permanent city. They looked for a city to come whose builder and maker was God. What was Moses doing here? Saying, I'm just a stranger. He was saying his home was with Israel, his Hebrew people. His home was with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his fathers. The home that God was preparing for him in the promised land of Canaan, that was his home. And until he got there, his life would be stamped with the reality, Gershom, I am a stranger here, nothing more and nothing less. I will never be home until God takes me home to the home that he's preparing for me. Moses had faith that led to suffering. He had suffering that led to endurance. He had endurance that led to character. He had character that led to hope. And from this point on in his life till the day he died, Moses died looking from the mountain over the river Jordan at the home he would never see in this life. Do you think he was ultimately looking at Canaan? I mean, he wanted to go to Canaan, sure. But don't you think he knew that there had to be reality pointed to by that Canaan land? A reality that we learn more about when Jesus says to his disciples, listen, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm going now. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the tomb. I'm going to the right hand of my Father, and I will come again in order to prepare a place for you. See, the Christian life is nothing if it is not a life, ultimately, of hope. I close with the words of Romans 5, verse 4. Hope does not put us to shame. You will never get to the end of your life wishing you'd hoped less in God. Moses didn't get to the end of his life and wish, oh man, I wish I'd just stayed in Egypt. That would have been great. No. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. His faith met with suffering. His suffering produced endurance. His endurance produced character. His character produced hope. And hope did not put Moses to shame, nor will it put you and I to shame. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that our faith is very weak, but we thank you that by your grace we do trust in you to deliver on your promises. We ask grace for your people here tonight, that our faith will be strengthened to meet suffering in this life. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters all over the world whose faith meets with suffering every day. We ask you to strengthen them, and we express our joyful confidence that their hope in Jesus Christ will never lead them to be ashamed. I pray for those here present who are facing suffering that is putting their faith to the test. By grace, will you pour your love into their hearts by your Spirit that is given to us by the work of Jesus Christ, so that our faith meeting with suffering will issue in endurance, that by the endurance we display in our Christian life, you will work in us godly character to reflect the character and beauty of your Son, and that that character will issue in hope that one day you will raise these vile bodies, no longer in corruption, but in the incorruption of Christ's heavenly body, no longer to live in a world cursed by sin, but to live in a new creation where the Lamb is the light, where God dwells with his people, where there are no more tears, where there are no threats, where there is no night, and where we will finally be able to say we are home. Strengthen us as we walk this pilgrim way, we pray, and work in us the grace that you worked in your servant Moses. We ask this through the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.